Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Go with me to Mark chapter 5. This is going to be a journey. Mark chapter 5. And before we jump into that, let me also give a quick shout out. We are continuing, for the next couple weeks, we're continuing our invitation for people to become part of our build team. And so we have a table down in the children's wing downstairs and at the foyer. And man, we want to invite you guys to become part of our build team. What is the build team? We're building the house of the Lord together. We're building an altar. We're building a family. We're building the kingdom. And it's incredible. You know, when people walk into our church, the amount of anxiety to come into an unfamiliar place and the desperation that's in their heart to encounter God, and they come in. And how many of you guys know that when people walk in this church, you might be their first visitation with Jesus? Come on. You might be the first place that they encounter God. And I want to invite you to become a part of building that. Be the first place that they walk in. Be a part of pushing knobs. Do you guys realize we have small groups that are gathering all over the world to watch our live stream as like a small church? We have unregistered church plants all over the world, and people that are watching from multiple nations all over the world. Our whole team in India is watching our live stream right now, where they're in India. And we have multiple nations watching regularly, people gathering all over the country. You could be a part of helping deliver what God's doing here to the world. And so I really want to encourage you guys, become part of our build team. And I forgot one last thing before we jump in. Our team in India did a church service this morning in a small village. They took an 8-hour train ride. I have pictures of them all like eating curry with their hands like this on a train. And they took it to a remote village, and today they led a village in a church service, and tonight they were with women doing a women's service, and then tomorrow they start kids camps where they'll have hundreds of kids that they'll feed and take care of. And so I was there for 2 days leading a conference, but they're there now in the village doing the real ministry. And I'm going to tell some stories here in just a second, but do we have the pictures of the team? This was at the conference that we did 2 days ago, and where we had hundreds of leaders come from around India. Keep going. So our team got to minister one more. But the amount of hunger, the hundreds of people and leaders came from all over India. Some took 8-hour, 10-hour train rides just to be there for 2 days. And we trained and equipped worship leaders and leaders. This is this morning at the church service, so you'd love to see it. They got the flowers, and they did a whole ceremony welcoming them into the village. And so the team is doing so well. You can get rid of that. I said, Tim, I need a picture of the team getting the flowers and their ceremony, and I got that. So. So in India, we were there. I was only there for 2 days. I was in airports longer than I was actually in India, and I was there for 2 or 3 days. And we hosted the first ever worship worship leader and prayer summit for Burn 24/7 leaders from all over India, and they came from Nepal, they came from northern India, all over India. Some of them gave up their like life savings to be there, to travel there. And, you know, India is an incredibly interesting culture where you have people. The city that we're in is 1.4 million people, and it's famous because on the mountaintop in the center of the city is a temple to a Hindu god that people literally walk on their knees up a mountain, and they believe that if they can suffer on the journey to blessing, that God will actually see them as worthy for blessing. And so they walk on their knees up mountains, and it's a country that is trying to cut themselves and suffer and sacrifice in order to serve their gods to receive blessing. And so you have, it's one of the fastest growing churches in the history of the world is the nation of India. And God is moving all across that country, but many of them are coming in, and they're coming from their Hinduistic beliefs, which is that they don't know who they are in Jesus. They don't understand that to the Hindu gods, you have to cut yourself to be saved. But but Jesus cut himself so that you could be saved. And they don't understand that Jesus laid down his life for them to come in, that they don't have to shed blood, that he shed blood for them. And so you have a lot of these believers are coming in, and that they believe that they have to pray harder, pray longer, and suffer more in order for them to be in a place of favor with God. And it was incredible to come in this conference and to actually turn the narrative and to help them understand who they are in the Lord. And the first night, I gave one simple word of knowledge. You know, God was moving really powerfully, and man, His grace is sufficient, guys. You know, it's not about our gifting and how gifted we are at hearing God's voice. When you step into an environment where God needs to be seen and needs to be known, He will pour out His anointing to make it happen. And I gave one simple word of knowledge, for I saw somebody with a growth on their brain. One lady literally fell into the aisle and slithered like a snake up the aisle, and writhing and screaming, and she got completely delivered of a demon, and the thing came right out of her brain. Come on, that's pretty cool. The team this morning prayed for a young girl with sores all over her feet, and she couldn't walk, and she got completely healed. Her feet got completely healed. Body full of pain, completely healed, and had another person whose abdomen was actually swollen from what they believe was cancer filling her whole abdomen, and she literally couldn't bend or move. And I saw the Lord just reach in and grab it and pull it out, and so I said that to her, and the power of God hit her, and she doubled over backward, her belly went down, and she got completely healed. It was just an incredibly powerful time. But maybe the most powerful thing is that in their culture, they're very used to the man of God showing up, and they respond to, like, when the man of God's leading and worship and lift your hands, and they're very responsive and they do it. And when I got there, it was very solemn, and I'd get up there and they would do whatever I told them to do. But when we taught on the presence of the Lord and we taught on who they are, and when we taught on, you know, I gave one simple teaching on Jesus restoring Peter to ministry and understanding that He's not after your sin, He's after your love. And when I was teaching them these simple identity messages, the weeping across the room and the healing that took place, by the last night, I had preached for 18 hours over 2 days. Ministered for 18 hours over 2 days. I literally could not stand by the end of it. And they literally had to rush me out of the meeting just to get me back to the hotel room. And I found out that even though I left and the team stopped, people stayed worshiping the Lord until like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. That was the greatest miracle of the whole thing, is the fires that were set and literally the trajectory of leaders and worship and prayer all across India was changed over those 2 days. So come on, can we give God glory for that? It's amazing. So Mark chapter 5, you guys ready? I want to give a simple message. God's been, I don't have a lot of time, but God's been stirring my heart on something over the past week. I hope it lands. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had, and she was not better, but rather she was getting worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and she touched His garment. For she said, "If only I may touch His clothes, I will be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of all affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out from Him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now His disciples look at Him like, because you imagine His disciples, Jesus literally has hundreds if not thousands of people pushing up against His body. It says it thronged. The word thronged means pressing Him. And He looked at His disciples and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said, "Jesus, do you see the multitude of people pressing against you? And you just said, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, they're sarcastic. They're really being rude to Jesus, right? And He looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, she was afraid and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." The University of Leeds in the UK, they did this study, and it was on this idea and this concept called the herd mentality. And in this study, they took hundreds of people in hundreds of hours, and they repeated it over and over and over, and they brought back research and data from it. And what they did was they would take hundreds of people and put them in this open space, and they would say, just go and walk for an hour. And they would put cameras on it, right, and they would watch the people. And they found that when they put hundreds of people, like, in a space, and nobody knew what to do, that there was, like, no actual pattern that was created. It was just chaos, and everyone's just moving around. But what they started to do is, as they did these, and they would do it again, but they would start actually telling one person, without telling the rest of the crowd, they would tell one person, hey, I want you to walk this pattern the whole time. And they would put that one person in, and then they would add another. And they found that every time, when 5% of the crowd knew where they were going, 95% of the crowd followed them. And then all of a sudden, they would watch when five people were introduced to 100, and they would start walking in a pattern, everybody else would walk in that same pattern. And then what they realized, and now none of the crowd knew that those people knew where they were going, but for some reason, people followed people that were informed. And what they said was, this is a herd mentality where 5% of the population follows 95% of the population. Huh? What did I say? I told you. It's going to be a weird morning. 95% follow the 5% that are informed. And they determined that the herd mentality thinking is an instinctual and subconscious idea engraved into our instinct, and the only way to break a pattern of chaos it was to decisively follow another course of action. This French sociologist, when he took on all this study, he said that he created a theory called the contagion theory. And the contagion theory was that many people will not make changes to their course. One simple change to the movements that are like normal and convenient in your life. He said one simple decision could change the trajectory of your life. And the reason why people won't make one simple decision is because crowds provide a powerful source of safety called anonymity. Say it again, Zach. Anonymity. Being anonymous. Anonymity is safe because it protects you from human opinion and shields shortcomings from becoming visible to others. And he came up with this theory because he was walking out of work. He'd walk out of his university, right? And hundreds of people were being released at the same time. And there's one bus that comes at the same time everyone gets out. And he walks out and they sit there waiting as a crowd. They're waiting for the bus. And when the bus gets there, it is every man for themselves trying to get on this bus. And oftentimes, if you weren't at the front of the pack, you wouldn't get on the bus. You have to wait for the next one. And it was delaying his return home every day. And so he literally looked down the street, and you could see the first stop of the bus. And he thought, what if I don't follow this crowd? What if when I walk out of work, instead of walking here, I just walk 200 yards further and get on the bus before the rest of the crowd does? And he started doing that every single day, and he was getting home an hour earlier. And it changed literally the course of his day to make one simple decision to not follow the crowd, but to step outside of the pattern and to go do something else. And this idea, though, is that we are instinctually a people that follow the herd. But the herd is not led by the 95. It's actually only led by the 5%. It's only led by the minority that's informed. And what they found from this study is that leadership presented itself in crowds over and over and over again. But leadership was not defined by gender. Leadership was not defined by culture or race. It wasn't defined by personality. It wasn't defined by age or appearance. Leadership was defined by information. That people didn't follow, a person that looked like a leader. They followed the person that was informed on the direction that they were going. And naturally, leadership was presented to the informed. Why do I say all this? Because in Mark chapter 5, the woman is in a crowd. And when she's in the crowd, everybody was there for the same exact reason. Everybody was there because the miracle-working Jesus, whose reputation preceded him, was in their city, and every single one of them had a need. But every single one of them also was waiting to be chosen. He's here, and maybe he will choose to heal me. So they're trying to get near, but they're waiting. And they're pressing to be seen, but they're waiting for him to touch them. But she said, I'm not waiting for him to touch me. I'm touching him. And she broke free from the herd mentality because she saw the opportunity of power and said, I am not collectively going to sit here in this false humility and insecurity. And do you understand what she had to do to reach out and touch him? Because in that culture, a woman reaching out and touching a man who is a man of influence, I mean, she could have been stoned to death in the street if he was not a merciful and kind God. She could have been rejected and despised by the rest of the crowd. She could have been rejected and thrown to the streets. And maybe she wouldn't be healed. And what would that say about her? Because in that culture, if even God didn't heal you, it's because you were cursed and it was connected to your sin. And if she reached out and touched Jesus, what if he doesn't heal her? Then what does she have to mentally process about the next leg of my journey? Because the physicians couldn't heal me, and now Jesus can't heal me. Have I been rejected by God? And she had to wage through insecurity. She had to wage through cultural backlash, public opinion, and she had to make a choice. Am I going to follow the herd and wait, or am I going to break the pattern, step out of the common? I'm going to do something that unsafe and afraid. I'm going to reach out and get a hold of what's in front of me. Does that make sense? At this moment, she was the person that she was so desperate, she said, I'm not willing to be picked out of the crowd. I'm going to make myself known. She broke free from the herd. Here's what I believe. I believe if we want to see, does anybody want to see extraordinary miracles? Come on. Do you guys just want to go with the pace of Christianity and hope this works out for us? The statistics are not in our favor. How many of us know that if culture and society is going to experience an incredible awakening, it is not going to happen by accident, but somebody is going to break free from the herd and touch the hem of God, and the crowd will be saved. At some point, somebody has to do something extraordinary to see something extraordinary. I think about when Jesus looked out on the 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people in the field that were hungry. He's been preaching all day, and the disciples say, hey, let these guys go back for a conference session break and come back, Jesus. And he goes, no, actually, have them sit down. I want to feed them. Everybody else sat down to be fed, but one boy brought his lunch. One boy did something the crowd didn't do. They waited to be fed, but he wanted to feed. And he stepped out from the crowd and he gave something to Jesus that Jesus could multiply. I believe that if we want to see extraordinary miracles, we have to live extraordinary decisions in our life. All it takes for a crowd to be saved is for one person to pull heaven down with a decision to be unsafe in their faith. All it takes for a family to be saved is one family member that will say, I'm going to live an unsafe faith. I'm going to pull heaven into this family. All it takes for one city to be saved is for somebody to say, I'm not following the crowd. I'm going to make a decision today to live an extraordinary life of consecration before the Lord. All it takes is for one person. Ezekiel 22:30, it says, wow, look at all humanity. Look how they're running from God. Look at all the decisions, and they're serving the other idols. And God says, I looked for one man to stand in the gap so that I could save the city, but I found none. So I literally had to produce myself in Jesus to save the rest of humanity. How many of us know that he was looking for one person, just one, to stand in the gap? One person that would change the course of society. And I know that we had to have Jesus come. I know that. But the point is this, is he looked for one to stand in the gap but couldn't find one. And when you look on a city, I want to save that city. Will he find one woman to push through the crowd? Will he find one person to break free from the herd and to actually say, I got a course of action. Everybody follow me. You know, I look at Isaiah 6, and Isaiah sees the Lord in the year that King Uzziah dies, and he sees the threshold of the temple shaking, and he sees angels in the throne room carrying tongs of like a coals of fire, and they're swirling, and Isaiah cries out, I'm a man of a people with unclean lips, and I am unclean. And he lives in people that are unclean. He's exactly like the community that he lives in. And he goes, but God, if you would touch the coal to my lips, I will be made clean. And he stands out and he goes, touch the coal to my lips. And God says, who will go for me? Who can I send back into an unclean generation? He goes, here I am, send me. And there is a response saying, I will either literally be exactly like the wave of the crowd and live like they live and operate like they live and do as they do, or I will step out and I will break the pattern of common and I will do something unsafe and say, here I am, send me. I don't want to follow. I want to lead. I believe if a family is going to be saved, someone has to stop following and has to start leading. The kids are getting it downstairs. We need more like electronic music and worship up here, don't you think? If a family is going to be saved, someone has to stop following and start leading. Someone has to break the pattern. Someone's gotta give an act of courage. Someone's gotta break the code. Someone's gotta break the alabaster jar at the feet of Jesus. Everybody else is standing around like just hanging out shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. Somebody has to see his worth and go, he's not just someone to hang out with. He is a God to be worshipped, and break their jar at his feet. Everybody else is just kind of cool and chill, holding their coffee mug and just going, oh, this is my favorite song. This is cool. Someone's got to go, no, this isn't cool. He is holy, and break their alabaster jar and let fragrance fill the room. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He's not a cool guy to hang out with. He is a God to be worshipped. He is holy, and there's no one like him. He's not cool. He's not chill. He is holy. He is terrifying, and he is beautiful, and he is worthy that we would break our jar at his feet. Someone's got to push through the rest of the room of everyone being chill and not be chill. You guys get what I'm saying? Someone's got to change the course of the herd. Because if we don't, then safety will become an idol in our environment. If somebody doesn't break the jar, if somebody doesn't change the course of action, if somebody doesn't live unsafe before the Lord, then safety will become the idol in our environment. When we step out of common, we change the trajectory of our future. Because courageous acts of faith build altars. Courageous acts of faith build altars. But here's what I need you to understand is that an altar is not holy in and of itself. What makes an altar holy is the sacrifice that we make on it. Altars don't attract the fire of God, but sacrifices do. And the question is this: a courageous act of faith builds an altar, but I want to know, what are we laying on that altar? What are we laying on the altar? Are we laying down fear? Are we laying down our convenience, our pride? You know, what will people think? Public opinion, comfort. I just like how everything works. And all the Instagram influencers I follow telling me that that's really important to have patterns and comfort in life. So we got to go with the herd. What if we break the pattern of comfort? What if we really like control? You're not controlling, but you like to be in control. I like to know what to expect. I don't like to live in the unexpected. I don't like to break out of the pattern that I'm familiar with. I want to be in control of everything. What if we lay that kind of stuff on the altar and we say, God, I'm going to entrust you in this wild journey of faith. I'm going to step out of common, and I'm going to step out of familiar, and I'm going to step out of safe, and I'm going to lay all of that on the altar, and I'm going to live an extraordinary life of consecration where if you don't show up, I'm done. I'm not done with you. I mean, I'm not going to make it. You know, like, everything I knew about life has radically changed. If you don't show up, you have to come. This isn't a formula of Christian performance where I'm like, okay, guys, let's be better Christians. Let's try to earn God's love and favor. That's not what this is. But this is an altar that we're laying our carnal inhibitions on, saying, God, I want to not just see the comfort of your Holy Spirit in my personal life. I want to see the power of the Holy Spirit show up on my family. I want to see the power of the Holy Spirit come on my marriage. I want to see the power of the Holy Spirit come on my kids. I want to see the power of the Holy Spirit show up in my city. I want to see the power of the Holy Spirit change where I go to school, where I work, eat, sleep. I want to see your power come. I'm sick of seeing it the same over and over. I'm sick of complaining how dark it is. I want to step out of the herd. I want to see your power come and light break in and light and lives change, marriages restored, families healed. I need to see your power come, change the course of society. Send the coal on my lips. Send me. This isn't a formula. This isn't something where I go, if you do this, how many of you guys know that for some people in the room, being loud in the middle of worship is like, whew, that costs you a lot to do that. There's some people in the room, being loud in worship costs you nothing. You love that moment. When everyone's quiet, you like to be the loud person in the room just to be heard, and that's fine. But that is not a costly thing for you to just be weird because you just love being weird. I don't get to determine the cost of the sacrifice. Only the genuineness of your faith saying, God, this costs me something great. But I know that you're calling me to lift my voice right now when it seems inappropriate. And everyone in the room is going to look at me and go, what a weirdo. But I know that I have to do this in this moment to break this orphan spirit off my life. And I know that I got to do this to see breakthrough come to my family. I'm going to do what you're saying to do. And I don't care the cost, but I'm going to step out and live an extraordinary way. Why? Because God, I want to see you move extraordinarily. I want to push through the crowd. I want to lay hold of your garment. And I don't know how anybody's going to react to this, but I have to do what you've called me to do. In Romans 12, verse 1, we all know it, but I want to highlight it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't follow the crowd, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Your life is to be so transformed that it doesn't blend in with the crowd, but it proves the will of God to a city, to a family, to a generation, to an unbeliever. Your life is supposed to be the exact representation of the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's supposed to be a measurable, experiential encounter with God. Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. You know, I think that's really easy, like, oh, don't watch bad things. Okay, that's the easy one, guys. Right? Like, don't sin. Okay. Like, yeah, yes. Don't do that. How about this? Don't be crippled with anxiety and fear, but live in trust with the Lord. Live joyfully in all seasons. Like, pursue relational peace with everybody around you. Lay your life down for your friend. Like, do not be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Live radically different than the people around you. Live radically whole. Live radically holy. Live radically hope-filled and joyful. You know, I think consciously saying that I'm going to change the course of my herd mentality begins with changing the pattern of my thought, because the crowd will follow the informed. They follow people that are walking with purpose. They follow people that are walking their life with intentionality. And whether they know it or want, they're aimlessly walking and they're looking for somebody that knows where they're going so they can follow. The crowd will follow the informed, those that know where they're going. A change in behavior begins with a change of thought. Does anybody want to break free from the herd and live an extraordinary life of unsafe faith? Anybody want to do that? Listen, I'm telling you. That change is an intentional change that we make, and that begins in the realm of our beliefs and our understanding. Because we have to steward our heavenly awareness. We have to know that his glory, his power, and his presence is so much greater than any worldly comfort and convenience that we're actually saying the sacrifice I make
is actually far less than the reward that I will receive. Like, that has to become so real in our life. Do you get that? Like for some of you, I would like sacrifice a lot to get an Apple computer. And you'd be like, I would never. Zach Norris would never pay that for an Apple computer. He thinks it's garbage. You throw it across the room. But what that dude would give for a Honda Civic, I mean, he's had him the whole time I've known him. I would never give that for a Honda Civic. What that dude has paid for a Honda Civic. Listen, we have created ideas and beliefs about the things that we call valuable. And the things that we call valuable have determined its value in our life. And what you're willing to sacrifice is different than what I would be willing to sacrifice. We have to so transform our minds and our understanding to the value and the worth of the presence of God, that the way that we live would be far different than the rest of the world. We have to fully become God conscious. The only way to live in the reality of an unseen realm is to intentionally practice God consciousness. I'm going to say that again. We have to intentionally practice God consciousness. Because for you to sacrifice the comforts of the world, you have to believe that there is a world that nobody else can see. And that when you serve that reality and that culture and that understanding, that it releases a supernatural blessing in your life. You are mentally insane. I sound crazy right now. There's an invisible world. And when I don't live like the rest of the world, and I do things weird and different, that the invisible world will come into my world and pour out blessings and power and miracles. I sound insane. That's the point. You gotta break free from the herd, and you have to believe in an unseen realm. How do you do that? You have to intentionally practice God consciousness every day. How do we practice God consciousness? You guys just got like 2 more minutes for me? How do we practice God consciousness? Worship. Worship, living in the constant awareness of his glory. How many of you guys feel God when you worship? Anybody just like, you start to worship, whew, you just feel God, right? Okay, now be honest, no liars. And if you raise your hand, I'm probably going to call you out. How many of you guys feel God when you sweep the floor? Okay, a couple of you. Yeah, but let's be honest, worship is playing while you do it, isn't it? Yeah. Here's my point, is that I need you just to understand that worship does not provoke him coming. Worship is not a provoking moment of God coming. Worship is you calling your mind into awareness of his presence. He doesn't come and go. He doesn't leave and get attracted and go, ooh, you're singing. I'm coming back now. I've left you for all this time. He doesn't come and go. Actually, the only thing is your mind keeps being unaware that he's here. And you sweep the floor, you didn't know he's here. And you're doing diapers, you didn't know that God was there. And you're watching a show, you just didn't know God was there. But when you worship, you remember his glory. And you remember his throne room. And you remember his majesty and faithfulness of your life. And it's not that he's showing up, it's that you are showing up. You're back in the conversation. And when we worship, we have to understand is that we are living in the constant awareness of his glory. And worship will keep you tethered to the reality of his glory. And if you leave worship to one moment a week or to one time of a day, and I'm not asking you to play music all the time. I mean, you worshiping in your heart, in your mind, if you are relegating that to one corporate moment and life group and programs, all that, you will find yourself untethered to the nearness of God. But we have to learn how to practice consciousness of God's glory by worshiping and going in and out of the rhythms of worship through our day and our life. And I start finding myself drifting into anxiety and worry. That is not a call to be like, God, where did you go? It's actually a call to say, thank you that you're here. You are holy and you are worthy, and I host your presence right now. The second thing that we do to practice God consciousness is Bible study. And I want to say this, Bible study is not a matter of Bible knowledge, theological weaponry. Bible study is about the consumption of the living word of God that divides between your soul and your spirit. It is like you could sit down with one person and they could just riddle off every theology and what they believe and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you might be like, oh man, I don't know all the isms of Christianity and the ologies of all the theologies. And I don't know. And you go like, man, I just don't know the word like they know the word. But the reality is that that might become weapons in their mind, but the word might be actually becoming nourishment to your soul. And the point is this, is that we actually need to be nurturing our spirit man with the word of God, because we need spiritual language to narrate our life. Language creates culture. I could get up here and I could say, hey, you need to be holy. You need to be holy. And that would communicate to you that you need to step up your game and start changing the way that you live in order to become holy like he is holy. And it could become obligation is the language that I just used to tell you how you need to be. And it literally creates separation, saying you're not enough. But I could also come up here and I could say, hey, you get to be holy. And what I've just done is I've invited you into the accomplishments of Christ. That it's not something that you have to do. It's something that you willingly get to receive in your life by what he's accomplished in the blood of Jesus. How many of you guys know three words just shaped culture? Either a religion that's shaped out of obligation or a religion that's shaped out of the liberty of experiencing the accomplishments of Christ. Language changes culture. And when we indoctrinate our mind and cleanse our consciousness of the ways and the thinking and the language and terminology of the world, I don't want Netflix shows to narrate my life. I don't want to feel more tethered in my understanding to the Big Brother or to The Bachelor. Right? I don't want to be tethered in like that narrates my life. Netflix is narrating my life. Fox News is narrating my life. I want the scriptures to narrate my life. How many of us know our language should be different than the language of the world? I use words like cultivate and steward. And the word goes, steward? You mean budget? No, steward. It's the biblical language. Oh, you're such a Christian kid. No, I read the Bible. And it's changed my language. Is that making sense to you? I'm not doing Christianese and like unattached from the world. No, I am unattached from the world. I think and I talk differently than the rest of the world because the Bible is narrating my life. I don't just want to budget my finances. I want to steward his finances. You guys get what I'm saying? We need to be consuming the word. And lastly, is Christian fellowship. How do we practice God consciousness? It's Christian fellowship. And listen, I know that we need to be in the world. And I know that we need to be building relationships. And I know that we need to be witnesses. But can I please tell you, your Christian fellowship should far outweigh your unbeliever fellowship in your life. I'm going to say it like it is. That if there's a scale, friends, you need to be valuing the fellowship of believers in your life far more than any other ring of fellowship that you would ever create. Why? Because Christian fellowship exists to share testimony, bring accountability, and encouragement. And when relationships in your life are for the purpose of accountability, encouragement, how many of you guys know that you don't want accountability or encouragement or the testimony of people that do not have the mind of Christ? Because the only thing they're going to keep you accountable to is the herd. But you need to be valuing the fellowship of believers, because they're going to keep you accountable not to their opinions but to the mind of Christ. Not to where you've been but what he says about you. I don't want to be encouraged to go chase after the things of the world. Hey, all those who wander are not lost. Go and chase your dreams, bro. Do whatever's in your heart. Don't do that. Do what's in the heart of God for your life. I don't want to encourage you to go chase the fleshly longings of your life as some sort of therapeutic way of getting away with what you want in your sinful flesh. I want to encourage you, go after the longings of God for your life and pursue holiness with him. I want to encourage you in the ways of the Lord, not in the ways of the world.
And if my fellowship is with the world, they're going to encourage me to chase the world. But if my fellowship is with the body of believers, they're going to encourage me to chase Christ.
Come on, that's not rocket science, right? And in the power of testimony, when you don't know who you are, let me share the testimony of God in your life. Don't forget where you've been. Don't forget what God's done. Don't forget he opens deaf ears when people get baptized and like soars off of people's feet when you pray for him. Like, don't forget he's a God who raises the dead. Like, we need to be in the environment when we feel distant from God that somebody comes with a testimony that brings life. We need to practice God consciousness so that we can steward our heavenly awareness and change the course away from the herd and change the trajectory of our life and bring the power of God into impossible circumstances. Extraordinary decisions and extraordinarily unsafe faith will bring extraordinary miracles into our environment. I'm going to read one last verse and we're done. I'm so sorry for going late. Are you guys okay? You know, there's some people with little kids in the room that need to get to lunch that don't feel the same way, but I appreciate that. And there's some children's workers downstairs that have run out of electronic music, and they... Jamie! All right, you guys ready? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things that we hope for, the evidence of things that we do not see. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that those, the things that which were seen were not made of things which are visible. Say in look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They weren't going with the crowds, friends. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return to the herd. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received spies with peace. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also the David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented. But the world was not worthy of them. Come on, stand with me.